Let's turn to our Bibles now as we read in the Word of God from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I said to you this morning that, God willing, we'd be looking at Revelation 4 and 5, but there is an echo of what we're going to look at in this amazing chapter in the inaugural vision of Isaiah. So it does us well to read and then compare as we come to Revelation in a moment. So that's Isaiah chapter 6. Let us hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it," a remnant in other words, "and will return and be for consuming, as the terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Now let's turn again to the Word of God. We're reading in Revelation chapter 4 through into chapter 5. These two chapters really do belong together, as the whole Bible, of course, belongs together. But these two chapters particularly, as we look into the throne room of heaven, the Lamb upon his throne. Revelation 4, let us hear the word of God. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius or sardine stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he, the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives for ever and ever. You may have heard on the news that we haven't to boil all our water in Preston. I'm glad of a nice glass of orange juice. Now, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the Lamb upon his throne. Kofi Annan, when he was Secretary of State for the UN, related how he learned a very early lesson at school. He said the boys were in class and the headmaster came in and went to the front of the class and with a black marker pen turned to the whiteboard and put a little black dot on the whiteboard. Then he asked the class in turn, What do you see? And each boy all the way around the class said, Little black dot, sir. Little black dot, sir. Now when the last had said exactly the same, he said, I'm very surprised that none of you have seen the big white board with a little black dot on it. I have a feeling, friends, tonight, that we are missing a big picture. We're getting so obsessed with little black dots in our world, in our lives, in the lives of others around us, in the church, and everything is seeming to distract from the fact that there's a bigger picture. When John was writing this revelation, he would be about the age of 92 or so. He was the last of the apostles alive. But he'd been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. It was a kind of first century concentration camp for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was a Christian. And as a pastor, he ministered to the church at Ephesus, and he was now in a position where he was far away from the people he loved. And yet, far away as he was, this was the Lord's day, and he was worshipping. Hope you remember that when you go on holiday. Always look for a place, however far away you are, it's the Lord's day, just the same, even though you're on holiday. And he worshipped in the Spirit. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, linking that with chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, I heard a voice. It's the same voice, he said, that he'd heard in that first chapter. The voice that was behind him, the voice of as a trumpet, the voice like the roaring of many waters. And he was shown this incredible vision of the glory of Christ. And he was shown, of course, seven lampstands representing the seven churches in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, in the middle of which Jesus was walking, trimming the lamps, tending their wick, and so on. These were the seven candlesticks representing seven churches. And then he wrote, by dictation from the Lord Jesus Christ, seven letters to those seven churches. And now as we come after those letters in chapter 2 and 3, into chapter 4 onwards, we've come to a new section. And there is someone on the throne, and in his right hand there is a scroll. And around the scroll there are seven seals. This number seven is very significant. It's a number of completion, of perfection, of divinity. And you'll see that in chapter 5 and verse 1, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So that's the scene and the context in which we find these two chapters as we move through the book of the Revelation. And I want you, as we move forward, to see three things. First of all, the throne. Second, the Lamb. And third, the song. Fairly easy, I think, to remember. The throne, the Lamb, the song. Chapter 4, verse 2, the throne. There's a door in heaven, John says. Not a literal door, of course. By the Spirit, he sees, and God is communicating here in ways that you and I understand. So when we get to the point of reading about pearly gates and streets of gold, we're dealing with precious things here. They blow our minds beyond our explanation. And so God is very kind, dealing with us in ways that we are familiar with. There's a door, stands open. And God is a God of doors. If you were to look at the two letters at the end of the seven letters there in chapter 3, first of all, to the Philadelphian church, verse 7 and 8 in chapter 3, he says to that church, I have set before you an open door, a door that no one can shut, and I am the one who can shut and no one opens. So God is in control of this. And then when he writes to the Philadelphian church, the Laodicean church in chapter 3 and verse 20, it's a door that's quite shut. And he is on the outside of the door, and he's saying to the church of Laodicea on the inside, behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. We often use that verse as a gospel text, don't we? And rightly so in some ways, but it was first addressed to the people of God who are in danger of shutting Christ out of our lives. But there in verse 1 of chapter 4, there's an open door. And John looks through it and he sees a throne. And in verse 3, John is consoled to some degree because he sees the throne is occupied. It's not an empty throne. And so we can sing with meaning, a chorus we used to sing when we were at Sunday school. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. A little boy at our Sunday school in Liverpool used to sing, God is still on the phone. I'm not sure if he had an impediment, but the fact is he was right. He's on the throne, and you can be on the phone to him any time. Because he's in control. And that's the picture we've got here. The throne is occupied. But there's glory here. So much glory and brilliance that he's blinded as he looks into heaven. And he tries really to describe the indescribable. So the point is that there is one upon the throne who is glorious and he rules over all. Nothing's left by chance to him. So we go on through this passage, you'll see that before the throne there is a sea of glass. Went up to Windermere to see our son Mark just last week, and as we came around the corner to see the Lake Windermere for the first time as we came out of Kendal, it was a great calm, and it was a mirror image of what was on the other side reflected in the water. All was peace, not a ripple. What does that say about heaven and about God? There's no disturbance with God. In his purposes, though we are bothered so often through dark providences and we are full of questions and doubts, he rules and reigns and nothing can trouble him. And you know something? The church in John's day, which was under persecution, needed to know that. A suffering church needed to know that God was on the throne and his purposes were being worked out. And I also think that the working church today needs to know that he's on the throne. How else can a church plod on through thick and thin, week after week, month after month, year after year, without knowing he reigns? John gets to that point a bit later and he says, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So there's much to encourage us here. King Jesus is on the throne. And what's lovely about this book is that it begins with a throne, chapter 1 and verse 4, and it ends with a throne, chapter 22 and verse 3. And if you count up the references to the throne upon which God sits, you'll find that there are 40 references all the way through Revelation. And 17 of them are here in these two chapters. Doesn't that encourage your heart? When you read a passage like this and you're sitting there ever so politely looking at me and with no response, I hope there is a response in your heart. Well now, God's glory as John sees it is revealed in amazing ways. Look at verse 3. He speaks of heaven or the one on the throne here as being like jasper. And also he says like a sardius or sardine stone or a carnelian stone if you have the NIV. What's significant here is that the jasper, as far as I know from what my dad used to tell us, handling precious stones from time to time in his work, was a clear white diamond. Clear and bright. Speaking of the pure majesty and holiness of God. Whereas the sardius stone is a blood red precious stone. Speaks of fiery judgment. So you've got these two aspects of God's character. He's holy, and yet he's angry with the wicked. For the people of God who are suffering, they look and they take heart. He is righteous, and he is pure, and he's just. And for the enemies of God, there's a day of judgment coming. These are the aspects of his glory and character. Verse 3, there's a rainbow around the throne. Now this is interesting. A rainbow that has the look of an emerald. Now, for a rainbow to be a rainbow, it has to be made up of those seven lights and colours which are refracted through a prism, let's say. And a rainbow, of course, going back to Noah, reminds us that God's character and attributes are all one, and a rainbow may sum up, in Noah's day, the sum total of the attributes of God. But this rainbow is a bit different to every other rainbow that you and I have seen, that Noah saw. That rainbow at the flood reminded the people of God of his promise that he would be merciful, that he would never again flood or destroy the world by water. But John's saying he's still a God of grace. there is still a rainbow in heaven, and it's around the throne, and his promises will not fail. But this rainbow is special. We were always taught that the colours of the rainbow could be remembered by Richard of York gave battle in vain. You've got that one? What's the middle colour of the rainbow? Green, well done. Emerald. Travelling into the lakes on a lush day when it's been raining and now the sun's out, how many greens can you... Have you tried to count them? There are myriad hues. And we are told that green is the most relaxing colour on the eye, the most calming. This again adds to the picture, doesn't it? That God is reigning and he's in control and there's nothing that can possibly disturb him. Verse 4, around the throne also are elders. And this is quite special because those elders are wearing garments like priests. They are in pure white. But they're wearing crowns like kings. They're golden crowns. And you can see that again in verse 10. And how many elders are there? Each of them sitting on thrones. There are 24 elders. When I was younger, I learned that my 12 times table, and as far as I remember, 2 12s, 24. Is that right? How many tribes of Israel were there in the Old Covenant? 12. How many apostles did the Lord Jesus call in the New Testament? 12. Are these elders representative of the whole people of God throughout every generation, the church, old and new, as they are in the presence of the head of the church? And if you read that passage carefully and you go back to chapter 1, you'll see again that we are made kings and priests unto God and we reign on the earth. You have the privilege of being the king's children. A certain lady who's in the company tonight, when we picked her up this evening, said she was being treated like royalty. I said, aren't you? You belong to the king's family. And if you are the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting him as your saviour, that's exactly who you are. And you remember that as we move on to the end shortly. Because we shouldn't be grovelling in the dirt in this world. So these elders represent, I believe, God's people in all generations. And then in verse 5, there are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Reminiscent of the giving of the law in the Old Testament in Exodus when Moses was on Mount Sinai and no one was to touch that mountain on fear of their lives. For even if an animal was to touch that holy mount on which the law of God was given, they would be thrust through with a dart. And we're reminded that in coming to God through Jesus Christ, and as John gets this picture, looking into heaven as the door is open, he's coming not with fear, not to a mountain of law, but to a mountain of grace. The apostle, writing in Hebrews, tells us at the end of chapter 12, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched with hands, but we have come to the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, a people of God. So the flashes and the thunder and the voices are not this time off-putting. They are describing the power and the glory and the invitations of grace. And then in verse 6 and 7 we see four creatures. Oh, these are amazing, aren't they? They are full of eyes. Four of them, one like a lion with its nobility. One like an ox with its strength. One like a man with its intelligence. One like an eagle with its insight and far-sightedness. In the early church, Christians used to think that these symbols represented each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And there is a sense in which that may be right. But linking these images, these creatures, to Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and verse 5 and chapter 10. These are cherubim. These are high-ranking angelic beings, like the seraphim who we read about in Isaiah 6 just before. And so these stand around the throne of God, and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And they have six wings, just the same as those seraphim did. But the picture isn't altogether clear in the Authorized Version, I have to admit. The picture is that we've got the throne of God in the centre of the scene in heaven. We've got the 12 thrones of the elders around the throne of God. And just further back in the picture, you've got these cherubim, these four strange creatures. And I'm suggesting to you that they are further back, because to the four are the redeemed, the blood bought of Jesus Christ. And you know that one day you're going to be above angels. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that you're going to judge angels? And that in the meantime, that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation." So these cherubim are not as important as the redeemed, fallen sinners, but now raised in Christ to a position of dignity and privilege. Verse 8, what do the cherubim do? Well, like the seraphim, they do not rest day and night. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy," with their wings, six of them. They cover their faces, cover their feet, and with two they fly. That's if they're like the seraphim in that context. And when they sing, what do the elders do? Well, look at verse 10. The elders fall down and they worship as though they're prompted to do so by the singing of these creatures. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy." What makes him worthy? Well, in chapter 4 and verse 11, he's described there as glorious, sovereign, creator. Listen to the song. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I've tried to get through that quickly, but I have to say, I'm just drawn into this. You can't leave a passage like this quickly and flippantly. You've got to feed on it. You've got to be like the bees, not the butterflies, but drink richly. Let's look at the Lamb, the second thing here, chapter 5 and verse 6. Is there anything new for John here, you might ask, in this vision? He's read Ezekiel, he's read Isaiah. They're all very familiar to him. But John sees something more than Isaiah ever saw. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel, John refers to Isaiah and says, "These things Isaiah wrote when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him." So there's a sense in which by the prophetic spirit from Isaiah's day, he looked down the years of time and he looked forward to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, John could say, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So after chapter 4, focusing on God the Father and all that's glorious about him in sovereignty and in creation, who would we now expect to be sitting on the throne? God, you might say. Which is why it's so surprising when you read that there's a lamb in the midst of the throne. Now things are becoming clearer as we move into this fifth chapter. In verse 1, "In the right hand of God the Father, sitting on the throne, is a scroll." That represents the history of the ages, of the church in particular. God's plan for us. But look, there's a problem. It's sealed. It has seven seals on it. And if we are going to understand the will and purpose of God, that scroll has got to be opened and the seals unloosed. Verse 2 of chapter 5, John says, "Who is worthy?" Who's worthy to open the seals and open and read this book and look on it? Is anyone powerful enough, worthy enough, glorious enough? And in verse 3, there's a dramatic silence. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth. And so in verse 4, John weeps. And the Greek is very strong here. He wails and howls. But tears turn to triumph, if you look carefully. In verse 5, one of the elders says to John, "Calm down, don't cry, no tears, because the lion has triumphed." In the Greek original, it's even more emphatic than that. Triumphed has the lion, is what it says. Triumphed has the lion. There's been a battle, you see. And the lion has been victorious, and he's shown himself worthy and able and powerful to open the scroll. It's interesting that the sentence here, "the lion has triumphed," hasn't any object. Triumphed over what? Well, implied is over everything. And the verb that's used here is an aorist verb, which refers to a past action. He's triumphed. And that triumph is never going to be repeated. It's complete. The fight is over. Never to be fought again. So John is calmed and his fear dispels. And then there's this dramatic moment in verse 6. When John turns and looks to the throne, does he see a lion? No. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. Shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over sin and death and hell by his dying. That's strange, isn't it? And the lion is never mentioned again in the whole of Revelation. It's the lamb in the midst of the throne. The focus is on the lamb first to last. He's the center of the throne. He's the very focus of heaven. Have you ever thought this thought? When we get to heaven, who will we see there? We believe in a triune God, do we not, as Christians? So when we get to heaven, who are we going to see? Will you see God the Father on the throne, and God the Son on his right-hand side, and God the Holy Spirit on his left? Is that the picture we get sometimes? It's how our artists have portrayed it sometimes. When we get to heaven, we shall see Jesus. One God, who is Spirit, but revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And the Father's great intention is that the Son should be glorified. And when the Holy Spirit works, he puts all the focus on Jesus. So when we get to glory, friends, if you're a Christian and we're longing for the day, we'll see Jesus, the Lamb, in the midst of the throne with the wounds, reminding us for all eternity of what we owe for our redemption. Someone has said, he'll be the only person in heaven whose body will be marred. And so as Jesus in verse 7, the Lamb, takes the scroll from the Father's right hand, it's as though he's just arrived. And Daniel refers to this in chapter 7 of his prophecy, verse 13, when he says that one like unto the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days. And I have no doubt in my own thinking that this is representative of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. All his work is ended. Glory, we sing. Jesus has ascended. Glory to the King. It's referred to back in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He founded it upon the seas, established upon the floods, and so on. And he gets to this refrain at the end of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift up you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then again the refrain, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lift up ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ ascending to the Father's throne. And the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. As King of kings and Lord of lords, he reigns with perfect might. So he takes the scroll from the hand of the Father. He takes his seat on the throne. There he is in the midst, the only one now seen, the Lamb. And heaven has been waiting for all eternity for this moment. All heaven is enraptured with a new song in verse 9. Just hear it. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain or slaughtered and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people, nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. But what a strange lamb he is. Look at verse 6. He's got seven horns, seven eyes. They speak to us of his power by the horns and his knowledge by his eyes. Didn't he say in the end of Matthew's gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He is all powerful. Now you contrast this image of the lamb slain with the way that we think of power in the world. There's a certain president in Russia who wrestles with one of these creatures every day, he says. But this animal has become representative of the power of Russia, and it's a bear. And if you look across to America, the symbol of power there in an animal is a eagle. And look back here at home, as British, we tend to have either a bulldog or, for the English, a lion. What's God's choice of a symbol of power here? It's the lamb. Echoed somewhere back in the Old Testament, I think it was Job who said it, and the psalmist who said it, that your meekness has made me great. In Preston, we have a crest, you may know, and it's of a lamb that's sitting down, and there's a banner behind it and a cross in the crest. And underneath the two letters PP. And most people think that that means proud Preston. Nothing at all to do with it. It actually is the Latin for princeps pacis, prince of peace. And why is that important? Because here's John on the Isle of Patmos, writing to believers who are suffering for the gospel. And he wants them to know that when Caesar says, you submit to my power and authority, and you call me Lord and God, that it's Jesus Christ who's on the throne. Not ruthlessly reigning, but sovereignly reigning in love. And these who are opposed to his gospel and to his people will one day know something about the wrath of the Lamb. And the last thing here, you've been very patient on this warm evening. Chapter 5 and verse 9 through 10, we come to this new song. This new song that we've just read, you are worthy to take the scroll. Now, who's singing it? Well, clearly it's the 24 elders and the four creatures. But if you look carefully, in the rendering that I'm using, the New King James Version, they are singing, you have redeemed us to God. Now, is that right? If the cherubim are singing us, they're not redeemed. So I think the NIV actually has it right, or more clear, I think, here. That you have redeemed us, sorry, men to God. You have redeemed men to God. You compare that with chapter 4 and verse 11. The elders there were singing of God's sovereign power and glory and creation. But now this song, which is a new song, is all about Christ's completed work and triumph and redemption. They didn't sing, you have made our redemption possible. They say, you have redeemed us to God. The work is finished, in other words. And we are not required to add our works to it. Or even our faith. I know some Christians who like to think that as a car, beautifully manufactured as it is, is powerless without petrol or diesel, and as an electric light bulb is a beautiful piece of engineering and electronics expertise, is no good unless there's electricity running through it, then the work of Christ is useless until we have faith in it. Total nonsense, unbiblical, and all of that. Let me just say, faith and repentance are not ours, though they come through us. They are a gift from God. When the apostles were preaching in Acts 11 and 18, they said, "And God has given repentance to the Gentiles." Ephesians 2 and verse 8 onwards, the apostle Paul says, "It is by grace that we have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is of grace through faith, and that not of ourselves." It's a gift from God. You see, if we were to add to this song and say this redemption has been made possible, but it won't work until we believe in it or have faith in it, we're bringing a contribution to that work of Christ, and that can never be so if it's a finished, complete work. Such a song that would be sung like that would be quite tuneless. Your blood has made redemption possible. That's awful. God's people have been elect by the Father, redeemed by the blood of the Son, and drawn to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. So whose are we? We are God's, first and last, if we are trusting in Christ. The work of our redemption is the work of a triune God. That's how much it took to redeem your soul and mine. It took Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to do it. And Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 6, "Father, they were yours and you gave them to me." And then in chapter 6, John says again in verse 37, the words of Jesus, "The Father has given them to me, and I will not lose them. Mine they are." Now then, let me try and apply all of this if I can. We're coming to that time, next month at least, when I hopefully will be watching, if I'm still here and not in the glory, when I will be watching The Last Night of the Proms. I don't know if you like that. There are a lot of people who don't like it. They're purists and they think that's all too popularist music and so on. Well, I just love the scene. And if I were there, I'd be waving my Union Jack as well and blowing my whistles. But anyway, get the picture. It's that last night and the conductor is leading the orchestra. And he brings in the soloists, each after the other. And then the choir stand and they come in and they join a chorus. And then he turns to the audience in the Royal Albert Hall and he conducts and they all sing. Some of them idiots, but they're doing it all the same. And that's not all. Because now with modern technology, we visit Belfast in Northern Ireland, we go to Swansea in South Wales, we go up to Glasgow in Scotland, and all over the country, voices are joining together singing. It excites me. Do you know why? It's got nothing on the choir that will sing in heaven this glorious new song. The whole choir of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's 100 million. If you look into chapter 9, by the way, you'll find that the enemies of God are 200 million. Oh, that's a bit disappointing, isn't it? But hang on, these are just the choir. The soldiers are still fighting. The church militant isn't there yet. And so there'll be this glorious company as the great conductor brings in the cherubim and the elders and the redeemed. And we're there. What a day that's going to be. Singing that great choir in the sky. "Thou art worthy, O Lord." And all heaven bursts into praise. But you know, there's more to come. There's more to come. If you look in verse 13, They will all sing the same song to him who sits on the throne. Everything in all creation, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And doesn't Paul say in Philippians 2 that every tongue will confess as they bow that Jesus Christ is Lord? Yes, even those who are in hell will give glory to Jesus Christ. They may not want to do it, but they'll have to do it. And they will have to admit that Jesus Christ is worthy. Do you admit that now? Worthy of praise and glory and honor and power? Tell you what, this is a long way away from modern pluralism and religious syncretism, which says all gods are the same, you can worship him any way you like. I don't see Allah here, do you? I don't see Muhammad here in the text. I don't see Buddha or Krishna. But everyone out of tribes, tongues, peoples, nations will sing to the glory of God the Father and to the praise of the Son. Some of my family are very keen supporters of the New Tribes Mission. They went again this year to their annual conference on the East Coast. And New Tribes Mission have as their motto, reaching every tribe until the last tribe is reached. And what's going to happen then? Jesus Christ will return. Look at verse 14. And we shall all say, Amen! What a day that's going to be. What a glimpse there is here into eternity. The Lamb has triumphed. The victory song is sung. He has conquered. And he alone is able to open the book because he's the key to the book. The key to the purposes of God in your life and mine, in the church and in the nation, in the world. And if you want to understand what God is doing, look to Christ. And you'll find him in his own word in the Bible. What will it be like to be there in that day when we're singing the new song? What will it be like not to be there? How blind we are. We lose sight of this big picture, don't we? When we're wrestling with problems of health and money and our families, the heartache over so many things in this world. He's all glorious. He's in control. Nothing ruffles him. Nothing disturbs him. And yet we live as Christians, some of us, very sad lives. And Bunyan has this amazing picture in Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's in the Interpreter's House. He shows a man with a muckrake. And he's rummaging around in the dirt for any telltale sign of something valuable. Tiny glint of a stone. And Bunyan says, and all the time he's doing that, hanging over his head is a crown of gold. Will you have done with lesser things? Will you have done with the black dots? And let's see the big picture of God's glory and purpose. Let's, in the words of the old chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Not going to apologize for going on. When you get into heaven, you don't want to get out of it. But I hope you'll take it home with you, and that the love of Christ and the glory of the Savior will fire your hearts.